Our scripture from the for the message this evening is a continuation of the series that we've been doing in the book of Judges. We come now to the fourth chapter in the book of Judges. And this story takes the entire chapter, so we will read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 24. Judges chapter 4, verses 1 through 24, would ask that you would rise for the reading of God's holy word. Judges 4, 1 through 24, hear now the very word of God. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoab, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 of the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go up with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh, to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendant of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak at Zananim, which is near Kedesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoab, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Hargeshev Hagim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up! For this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on the foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, and do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent and covered him with a rug, and she covered him with a rug. And she said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. He said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand, and she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground, while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he went to so he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that you've given us your word for our instruction. And we pray that we would indeed be instructed by you, by what you have to say to us tonight. Thank you that you have left a record of your dealings throughout your history with your people. Thank you that you are a God who always keeps his word and is never a liar, but is one on whom we can rely as your covenant people. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Like a number of you, I wear glasses. Now, they are handy things. They change my world from one of unclarity to clarity. And they're even so ingeniously devised so that not only can I see far, but when I look down, I can read text as well. They're very handy things to have along, and I'm sure those of you who wear glasses or some other kind of corrective lenses would agree that your life is much better with them than without them. And yet, there is perhaps another kind of lens that we are all wont to put on without even being aware of it as we approach the Bible. It is one that one of my first seminary professors warned me about, saying that as you approach the text, you're wearing lenses and you're not even aware that you're wearing them. You have filters through which you see Scripture. And though it's impossible to shed all of your filters, they are nonetheless not something to be desired or even reinforced, but rather something that as time goes on, as you become aware of them, you would do well to shed them, unlike the eyeglasses that help you see. And for all of us, part of those lenses that we look at a particular passage or we look at any part of Scripture has to do with the culture from where we come and the things that go on around us and the assumptions that we make without even realizing that we're making them. And as such, someone from our culture reading the passage that we have just read might well draw a false meaning out of it. It would be very easy for someone to examine this passage, see that the actors, and certainly the ones that seem to be getting the most done for God, are all women in this passage. And it might from there be easy to surmise, and indeed some have done this, that this is a reinforcement, in fact an endorsement, of women's leadership in the church. Well, I would caution you against putting on that particular set of lenses as you approach this passage. For I don't believe that that is, in fact, what God is trying to say to us here in Judges chapter 4. For certainly Deborah, and perhaps to a lesser degree Jael, are heroines in this text and come off positively. They are not meant as archetypes. They are not meant to establish a paradigm. And as we take a look at what the passage has to say, hopefully that will become somewhat clear to you. Well, we're in Judges, so we have a very familiar milieu as we are looking at it. And this chapter starts, as do most chapters, most new passages of Judges, with the disobedience of Israel. It's a recurring theme. It goes on and on. It is Israel never, ever learning its lesson. And though they were delivered, as you may remember, in chapter 3, by the hand of the sword from Ehud and were granted 80 years of rest, their obedience came to an end. And when Ehud was gone, so was their tether to the Lord. And they began, once again, to disobey the Lord. Now, as was the case in chapter 3, we're not privy to the pattern of their disobedience. However, we can, I think, make a rightful assumption from the early chapters of Judges that it probably had something to do with worshiping false gods, with mixing with the people of the land in which they had been planted by the Lord. And as such, the Lord is displeased with them. In fact, it's one of the most fundamental patterns of disobedience that anyone can have. And as such, God, as the language here says, sells them into the hand, and that's actually a very literal translation of the Hebrew, sells them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan. The image is one of slavery. He is giving them over to slavery to Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigns in Hazor. And it's not in any way, shape, or form pleasant for the people of Israel. This will be, to this point in the book, the longest captivity that Israel will suffer. That we are told that they are oppressed for 20 years by this king and the commander of his army, Sisera. What would seem to be the nature of the cruelty of this oppression is the might of this king's army. Twice in this passage, the number of chariots that this king has is mentioned, 900. And while you may have a flashback to movies such as Ben-Hur, when you think of chariots as something intriguing to race, something somewhat quaint to be towed around in a horse, it was no laughing matter in these days. The chariot was the tank of its day. That's the way to think of it. It was the mechanized, as it were, towed by horses, the mechanized artillery, in a sense, because it provided a stable platform for the warrior to attack and to pull away with speed. And it was really a very decisive thing in battle. And the oppression that Israel suffered, you might liken it to perhaps the oppression that that Czechoslovakia suffered in the spring of 1968, if you've seen images of that, or perhaps you remember that as the Russian tanks rolled in to crush what is known as Prague Spring. More recently, in Tiananmen Square in 1989, when the Chinese had enough of the student demonstrators, and in fact, one of them, in a very dramatic picture, was rolled over directly by a tank as he held up his hands frantically to make it stop. There was very little in the way of resistance that Israel could mount against an army of 900 chariots. And in some ways, not only does that mean that they were subject to this king, but that their position was, in a military sense, hopeless. There was, any small insurrection that Israel might mount would be crushed under the might of this army of 900 chariots. And so, not only are they subject to whatever the whims of this king's administration are, they are really without any hope of rebellion, because any rebellion will be met apparently swiftly and decisively by the army that this king has assembled. And so, after 20 years of this sort of oppression, Israel cries out to the Lord. And during that time, Deborah was serving as a prophetess. Now, we're not told anything about her origins other than that she is a prophetess and that she is married to a man named Lapidoth, of whom we hear nothing else in the balance of the chapter. It's very odd. And as a prophetess, she is filling the office of prophet, in a sense. And this morning you may have picked up from the sermon that Dr. Garcia gave, talking about a prophet serving, in a sense, part of his function is to serve as a mediator between God and his covenant people. And that is partly what she's doing here. Now, what we think of mainly as the function of a prophet, or perhaps more colloquially, is someone who engages in prophecy. And indeed, she does that as well in this chapter. She is judging Israel in the sense that, in a different sense, really, than others who are called judges before her, in that Israel is not free at this time. She apparently is free to render judgments between quibbles that happen in Israel, and people come to her seeking wisdom, but she in no way has authority, at least earthly authority, over Israel in the sense that she is reigning over a peaceful administration of God's people in their land. And she is sitting under this palm tree, and people come to her, much like they came, in a sense, to Moses prior to the council of his father-in-law. That were wearing him out, literally, with the disputes that were happening between them. And that's the picture that we get here, is that she is, in some way, she's mediating those sorts of disputes, but she's also hearing from God. She also has a word from God. And not long into the story, she summons Barak. Now, Barak we don't know anything about him other than where he lives. But he apparently is some sort of commander, or at least has potential for military leadership, it would seem. And she summons him, and the language here says, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, two of the tribes of Israel?" I think that the language here can be a little bit deceiving. It comes across as if he has already received this command and she's now reinforcing it. I think what she's saying that I want you to go because this is what God is saying to you. I want you to do this. And he responds, "Great, I'm there. I've been waiting for this opportunity." Right? Not exactly. This military leader says, "I'll go if you'll go. I don't want to do this." And there's a reason why he doesn't want to do this. Mount Tabor, picture this. He's going to take all of his men up this mountain. Now, it doesn't take much of a student of military history to realize that this 900-chariot army could very easily then encircle the mountain, cut them off, and wait them out, and then slaughter them at their leisure. It is really, for all intents and purposes, a suicide mission that he's being called on here. And he's perhaps understandably reluctant to take on such a suicide mission. Now, from a human standpoint, that's understandable. From the standpoint of someone who understands what God has done for the people of Israel up to this point, it's inexcusable. It's a lack of faith. This is God responding to the cries of the nation of Israel as they are oppressed. And Barak is his chosen instrument. And the message is delivered by Deborah. And he's not terribly enthusiastic about his mission. And her response is, "Sure, I'll go with you. But you know what? You're not going to get any glory from this mission. Instead, this commander of the king's army, Sisera, is going to be delivered into the hands of a woman." Now, for those who want to say yay, go women in this passage, that seems like a great thing. But you have to understand how absurd this comes off. That this guy who's commanding 900 chariots, pretty much unassailable to any force, even these 10,000 men that Israel could mount, is going to fall by the hands of someone who really wouldn't even participate in a battle, a woman. And it's a sign that it is God, not Deborah, not Barak, and not even Jael, who is orchestrating this entire deliverance. And I think that's important to remember, that the deliverance by a woman is more is in a sense to make the deliverance all the more obviously by the hand of God. And so Barak, rightly chided, gathers his men and they ascend the mountain. And it isn't long before Sisera hears of them assembling there. And he's thinking, you know, what are they thinking? I'll crush them like bugs. This sort of thing has to be stopped. Somebody needs to learn a lesson here. I want every chariot we got. Okay? We need to discourage this sort of insurrection that is taking place here. And you might also notice that that near Mount Tabor is this river. This is along the bank. You know, this river is one that is for most of the year merely a riverbed. It is a river in name only, and so it's very, you know, as such, there's no difficulty in a chariot fording it or anything like that because there's no water in it, and that, though we are not told this directly, what part of what may take place here, because we get this implied in the following chapter, in the song where Deborah and Barak sing about the victory that God's given them, that it begins to rain. In fact, that water comes from the sky. Well, that would make the territory all of a sudden extraordinarily unfavorable to chariots. And this huge military advantage that the Canaanites held would be as such crushed. Now, we're not told that directly, but it's reasonable supposition. And in any case, what the bottom line of it is, as the Israelites descend the mountain to attack Sisera, God gives Sisera and his 900 chariots into their hands. Something that should never happen militarily happens, and Sisera is really killing all of as Barak is killing all of Sisera's army by the edge of the sword. Sisera flees. He's really a coward, as it comes down to it. Once his overwhelming military might is defeated, there's really not much to him. And he's running away. And here's where the irony of the story comes in. Sisera comes to Jael. Now, what we're told is that Jael's husband, Heber, the Kenite, should, in fact, be a friend of Sisera. There's peace between them. And so Sisera is fleeing there, thinking that he's found refuge. I've found a safe haven. I've made it to Switzerland, if you will. And so Jael says, sure, come on inside. You know, rest a little while. You're thirsty? Here's something to drink. Here's some milk. Let me cover you up with a coat. Let me cover you up with a blanket. And then, as if to top the violent display in chapter 3, she takes a tent peg, and I know some of you have the old Coleman tent and have, you know, been out camping, and you're thinking something maybe that thin, you know, really, you know, just holding down a nice nylon tent. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about what might be closer to a railroad spike than to that sort of tent peg. And she drives it through the temple of this sleeping general, killing him violently. And Sisera shows up all breathless and says, yeah, you looking for this guy? Barak shows up all breathless and says, you looking for this guy? Yeah, he's in there. And, yeah, sure enough, he's in there. What's left of him? Right there. And so this general, this commander of an army of really almost unrivaled strength in the ancient Near East, is killed by a woman as he sleeps. Tremendous irony. And with his army gone, the king of Jabin is but a vassal. And it isn't long before Israel, at the end of the story, continues to press and press and press towards his capital until they are free of this tyrant's rule. and they destroy Jabin, the king of Canaan. And we are told at the end of the next chapter that the land has peace for another 40 years after this. Well, what about this story? Is it a call to women's leadership? Is it something that should embolden us to perhaps ordain some women elders? Well, I would perhaps caution against that reading of this. For even though the women come out looking pretty good, really better than the men in this particular chapter, there are a couple of fundamental things that you need to bear in mind about where this story takes place in the Bible. First of all, one of the things that I cautioned you a couple of sermons ago about these tales is that they are tales about God. And it's entirely too easy to get caught up in the characters of these tales. And I don't say that as to make them seem as fabrications. These stories of God's deliverance is what they are. And they are compelling stories, indeed. And this will not be the last one. And yet, though there are actors in these stories, they are not the point of the story. God is. These are stories, first and foremost, about God. And how he is faithful in the face of Israel's disobedience. Second, you got to bear that in mind, that this is an entire period marked by nothing else if not Israel's disobedience. This is the whole book of Judges is the world, in a sense, turned about 30 degrees on its side. That even some of the good characters in the book of Judges earned that mantle only in perhaps a relative sense. That part of the miracles of deliverance that take place in Judges are not because of the strength of character or the wonderful people that are raised up to deliver Israel, but rather the God that basically can use any working material he's got available. And you have to bear that in mind, that these are not meant to be normative. They're not meant to establish new paradigms or supersede some of the instructions that God gave to the people of Israel when they entered the Promised Land. And as such, this doesn't establish a new paradigm either. It is a wonderful thing that God used Deborah, a prophetess, as his part of his means of deliverance, and that he used Jael, and that he used Barak, even in spite of his faithlessness. But again, the story is about God. It's not about them. And I would caution you, it's not about you, in a sense. It's not about using a story such as this for your own means, or any story in the Bible, for that matter. It's not about trying to reinforce the lenses that your culture has put upon you. And as such, look for reinforcement, aha, in the Bible. But rather, it's about seeing the Bible in the context, not your context, but the context the context it establishes for itself. And the greatest context of all of these stories, is what God is doing throughout the history of his people. How he again and again and again delivers a wayward people until he provides ultimate deliverance for his people. These stories of deliverance find their highest expression in the work of Christ. And ultimately, it is Christ who is going to establish the overriding context for these stories. Are they fascinating? No question. Are they even at some level entertaining? Indeed. But at the end of the day, God's purpose in telling them is not to entertain you or fascinate you, or to provide fuel for whatever prejudices you wish to reinforce, but rather to reinforce in you the image that He is the faithful deliverer of His covenant people. Indeed, it is our privilege to count ourselves among them. Let us pray. Lord, we did not choose you, but rather you chose us to be a people, and you set us aside that we might indeed participate in the deliverance provided by your Son. God, we thank you that you indeed have called us out of darkness into light. We would never have found our way on our own. And we pray now that we might indeed go towards the light, that we might grow in godliness, and that we might live evermore as your children and walk in a manner worthy of that calling. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response.